I remember getting on the bus, and I lived in northern Maine growing up. Somehow winter arrives there earlier than it does here. So whether it's Labor Day or the end of March, or the last day of school somehow, it seems that most every day on the windows there was frost. So you'd get up in the dark and you'd don your suit, your snowsuit, and you'd run out to the end of the driveway and get on the bus in the dark, and you'd get in the dark bus and there was frost on the windows, so you were in a cave and traveling to school, it seems as though. But we had ways around that where you could take your hands and cup them around your mouth and go, oh, and your hot breath would melt just a small section of that window. And for a moment, you could see what was on the other side because it was melted, and then it froze back over. But at least when it froze back over, it was a sheet of ice instead of the frost. So it wasn't just light. You could see what was happening on the other side. We had other ways to manage this really difficult ride to school, too. We could take your fist, even adults can do this. You could take your fist, and if you pressed the butt of your fist, I'm not sure if that really is what the anatomy of a fist, I'm not sure. But you take your fist and the glass window, and you'd press it in and move it around a little bit, and you'd have, especially when you put five little dots at its top, you have a little baby's foot. And so babies were going to school, and they defied gravity walking all over our bus, leaving their little footprints behind. And if you were really lucky, you got on the bus early enough that you chose a seat with a heater beneath it, and you wouldn't freeze, you know. I also remember distinctly sitting on that bus having this very particular thought. I wished that I could go to school, maybe, sure, but when I was at school, I prefer if there was some sort of data jack and you could open your finger and you could stick it into that socket and in through your finger, up the hand, and in through your head would be full of all the knowledge you would pick up in school. How convenient that would be if you didn't have to sit through a lesson to figure something out. You would just flip and ching, okay, I've got it. I did not like school, and I actually blame Book It, because our fourth grade teacher thought Book It was the greatest thing. And why wouldn't kids want a personal pan pizza from Pizza Hut? I do love personal pan pizzas from Pizza Hut. They're just the right size and they're greasy and delicious. But we had to read so many books for one pizza. And then you had to convince Mom and Dad that they wanted to go buy their own pizza so I could have my pizza. And we didn't have much money then. So it was just not a fight worth fighting. And yet, we still had to check off that list of 15 books per pizza, or whatever extraordinary number it was at the time. You know, as you got older, it was more books. Don't like to read math, the times tables. I cried and cried and cried every time I had to do the times tables. I hated them. Spelling and reading, I've already said. I didn't actually really need gym either. So I was just one of those kids. I was compliant and happy, but I was not enjoying myself at school. Ugh. So why couldn't we just download this information? You know, it is good that our kids, when they leave high school, they go on to a trade school, they go on to learn something, they go to high school or then college or something different to the military. These are all really good things. Education is a valuable thing. And not just because it prepares you for doing something, but it's a thing that's valuable as human beings, education. I think that is true. And I knew that even as an 8 or 9 year old, I thought, I know. I wasn't the guy asking, when will we ever use this? I knew it was going to be useful. I just didn't want to sit there and learn it. Put in the effort. Ugh, learning. Education is great. My dad didn't have the opportunities beyond high school that I've had, and he is still a pretty wise fella. He said, all growing up, my uncles and aunts went to college and he didn't get to, but he taught them, what did you learn in college this week, big old college boy, you know? He went to high school, he's now a farmer. He's a very, very good farmer. He's done well for himself and for our family. And if he said it once back then, he's probably said it to somebody this week. That you can have a whole lot of common sense and be not educated at all, or the opposite way. Your head can be full of really useful information, but unless you have common sense, what good is it? So that's how he'd make fun of his brothers and sisters. Can you balance your checkbook? Can you change the oil in your car? You know, real life skills that really matter. And so, it would be a really, really sad situation for you to have your head full of knowledge and yet still be a fool. That's why I'd pity you. I'd pity the fool. So, thanks, Mr. T. Let's solve that problem. But let's first explore the problem a little bit more. And I'm going to start all the way back. It's the Old Testament. I love it. So let's start with Abraham. Abraham, he was even further east than the Middle East. He was way over there when his dad didn't hear, but he did. God called Abraham from his father's home and said, come on over here. I'm going to give you a different land for you, and I'm giving you these promises. So he does. He leaves his home. He goes to the promised land. His family's established there miraculously, really. And for a long time, really up until a famine, his family does well there. When the famine strikes, they leave and go south because Egypt has food, and there God has prepared Joseph to receive them. He's now second in command in Egypt, and he's prepared for this famine, 7 years of it. He's stored and stored and stored and stored grain, so people from far away came to Egypt, the Israelites did too, so they could eat while they didn't have food. And for several hundred years, the Israelites are in Egypt until a new pharaoh comes to power that did not know Joseph. And they become slaves, and God hears their cry, and he provides for them Moses, who pulls the people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them on the way to the promised land. And while they're on their way, he gives them 10 commandments. He gives them the law. In fact, he gives them far more than 10 laws. He gives them several hundred laws. We kind of shortcut and say he gave the law or the 10 commandments. And these commandments are a really beautiful thing because up till now, God was working directly with a man and his family. But now there are perhaps several million people in this family, and you have to relate to them a little bit differently. And so God reveals himself and gives these laws so that people know how to relate to him and how he would relate to them in a relationship with these laws. And now we're ready to uncover a mystery. Are you ready? What were those three dots for in your sermon outline? You probably wondered. Grab your sermon outline there. It's in your bulletin if you grabbed one. I heard a couple good things. So either this was a stoplight without the lights colored in, red, green, and yellow. And someone showed me after first service, they'd filled in. It was a lovely snowman. They were not joined, but they made them. Put a face on the top and feet on the bottom. This is our first circle. We're going to use these circles to represent stuff to help us remember when we've left here what we talked about today. So, this first circle represents to me the law. But it's not done yet. We have to color it in. So grab your pen or pencil. If you want, a pencil's probably best. Draw a straight line across the middle and then fill it in below. If you're on your app, I'm really sorry because there's no draw tool. You can only see the circle. It's not the best experience. So this is what God does for his people. And it is beautiful. Now his people know how to relate to him. They know what is good and what is not good, what is best and what is sin. This is a monumental shift. A monumental shift. But we're not done there. Let's take a fast forward over a couple hundred years again and go to the New Testament, where God has given himself to us. He sends Jesus. He walks on this earth. He lives a life like you and I have done. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He announces the kingdom of God is coming. And then he hangs on a tree, suffering and dying for your sins and for mine. But that's not the end. He's raised to new life, conquering sin and death. And 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. And a few days after that, he sends the Holy Spirit, which is really what I'm getting to. Oh, hey, I didn't expect you'd be here today. That's kind of cool. So he sends the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing. Except something happens to this paradigm when God speaks to his people in a new way. Paul sends a few letters to the church in Rome and in Corinth specifically, and he's got problems to address with them because they kind of got rid of that first circle and said, you know what, we want a second circle. And their circle looks like this. This is number two. You could fill this one in, so you've got a horizontal line toward the bottom, and you're filling it in from there down, black again, sin, bad. But above it, these churches thought there was nothing but gray. He's writing a letter to churches telling them, you probably ought not be sleeping with people who are not your spouse. So something's kind of gone wrong, right? Something's kind of gone wrong. They thought the law was just abolished and we don't have to worry about it anymore, and this is what they draw in its place. We have nothing but freedom, short of killing somebody. And this is a danger for the churches then, for the church now. And so these two circles, the first one I didn't tell you, but you could label to the left. To the left, you could label it law, black and white. This one here, you could label freedom. And you know, bless you, you know that these circles can kind of represent other things that are useful too. The first one, I think of it as kind of like a decision-making rubric. First one, with black and white and equal portion. It's kind of how children are trained to make decisions. It's kind of at that early stage how best their brain can handle truth like this. The world is black and white. It's convenient, isn't it, to have a black and white world. You can make either a decision that's bad or good. It's really great. It's easy for a child to understand, to grasp that idea. It's easy for them to look at the world through that lens, you might say, and judge for themselves and for others what is good and what is bad. But something does happen in the normal course of growing up where that is shattered. You become a teenager and you see your parents make decisions that don't fit that rubric. You see them, what to you seems like compromise, because they've made a decision that does not fall in the top in the light. It falls in the bottom in the black. And it shakes up your world. And you know what? Most people's world never recovers. They keep this their entire life long. They make every decision based on their own desires and whims, perhaps, or reasoning. Can you see how that would be a problem? If you and I have the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, That sounds like a glorious thing, but it's truly a recipe for disaster. Truly a recipe for disaster. I don't mind telling you, it's painful to say, I've probably been 20 years not a teen. And it's been recently that I've given this up. Only recently. Not everything is good. That's plain. But we can't seem to go back to that first circle. That's not quite right either, because it's complex. Life is complex. So what do we do with it? We have a third circle. We're going to color it in two. Are you ready? Let's do it. Here it is. Keep that black sliver at the bottom of your circle, but above it, fill in hard at the bottom and make a gradual lightening to the top of your circle. So there's an alternative, right? When you're reasoning with a teenager, or a 35-year-old teenager, or a 36-year-old teenager, you sometimes have to, it's not a dichotomy. You can't keep in this world is simple black and white mode anymore, but that doesn't mean you have the freedom to do whatever you want. Those don't follow. I'm not a philosophy major, but there's probably a rule that tells you this is how that works. This A does not follow B, you know. Because there are alternative methods. And here's one. It's not the only. I think it really does help us, though, in this conversation. So this helps you see that there truly are black things. There truly are white things. There are true sins, and not just murder and stealing. But there's also holiness and good at the top. And in between, this gradient helps us see that not the whole thing is not equal, right? In the second circle, everything was gray, and I could make a decision that's here or here, but you can't criticize me about that because it's all gray, and it was my decision to make. No, no. Instead, this helps us see that there are decisions that are better than other decisions. A decision closer here is better than a decision closer there. And I think that's where we get back to this wisdom business. How do we navigate in this gradient? How do we make not just a good or bad decision or one in gray? How do we make the best decision? Yeah. How do we make that best decision? We've got to go back to Scripture. So let's first start in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read it together. You've not had any time to talk at me yet. Ready? I have the freedom to do anything, but not everything is helpful. I have the freedom to do anything, but I won't be controlled by anything. This is Paul talking to his kids, you might say, his spiritual kids. He has problems in his church. I've used sex now a couple times, but that's what's happening here. He has people in his church who are going and having intercourse with people who are not their spouse, thinking they have all this freedom in Christ, right? I have the freedom to do anything, but not everything is helpful. I have the freedom to do anything, but I won't be controlled by anything. This is Paul. This version doesn't really give him the quotes here, but I have the freedom to do anything is what the teenager's telling him, or the 36-year-old teenager. And Paul's response is, but not everything is helpful. I have the freedom to do anything, but I won't be controlled by anything. That's where you might say addiction might fall. It controls you after a time. That's a problem. Paul says, have none of it. There are better decisions to make. And over in James chapter 3, ready to read again? Are any of you wise and understanding? Show that your actions are good with a humble lifestyle that comes from wisdom. And so this is starting to answer the question. Okay, now we've explored. I can be a fool, I can know a whole lot of stuff, and still have no common sense. I could have lots of stuff in my head and still not be a wise person. We're beginning to answer that question. Who is a wise person? This is a really interesting verse here. Are any of you wise in understanding? Show that your actions are good with a humble lifestyle that comes from wisdom. If wisdom was nothing but knowing things, the second half of this verse would go like this. Ready? Are any of you wise in understanding? Show your mettle by completing this 300-question test. That, a test, is a test of knowledge. A test in school is a test of knowledge. It's nothing to do with wisdom. Instead, James is telling these people, if any of you are wise and understanding, show that your actions are good with a humble lifestyle that comes from wisdom. The true test to whether a person is wise is whether they know the thing to do and they do it. And they do it. Boy, that sounds so simple, Pastor. Great, off you go. Heard my word for today. It's tricky. Because when you are sitting at your desk or waiting at that time clock with your card, knowing that it's the quarter hour that matters, and if you stayed a couple more minutes, you'd have another quarter hour before you punch it. That is a test of your wisdom, that moment. Did you know the right thing and do it? When your family has to settle an estate and your siblings are all over the map, how is it you're handling that whole mess? That's a test of your wisdom. So it's necessary to know the right thing. God gave us the law for a very special reason. We didn't know the right thing before he told us what the right thing was. But that's only half of the story. You need to do the right thing too. So the summary of your very strange sermon outline sheet there, with your partially filled in and not filled in circles, is really simple. Don't be a fool. Be a wise person by reading your Bible and doing what it says. It's a lot of words to say a very simple thing. May God help us do it. Let's pray. Boy, God, you are so good to us. There'd be no way we could ever create a system of belief or any sorts of acts of worship to get up to you. You had to come down. You had to do it multiple times. You had to speak through prophets to give us our law. You had to come as a baby to have a relationship with us, Father. You did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to enable us to do the right thing. And so, Father, drive us every day, further and further into your word, so we know what we're doing and what it is that pleases you. But Father, boy, we need your Holy Spirit to work within us, to give us the power to do it. And so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.